Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit here at my footstool," have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you, Eric, and good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you here. We have a good number of our people who are out today for a variety of reasons, but we are thankful that you are here. We have some visitors with us this morning, and we're always delighted to have people drop in and visit with us and hope that you profit from the time that we spend here in our worship of God and study of His Word. Eric read in our hearing a moment ago from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The book of James was written fairly early in New Testament history to a group of Jewish Christians. The whole book has a distinctly Jewish flavor about it. But the thing that James is just hammering away on throughout his little epistle is the danger of religion degenerating into mere formality. He is attacking over and over again behaviors that betray a sort of hypocrisy about our faith. That we claim to believe in Jesus and believe in God and want to serve Him and all of that, and yet our lives, our behavior, our conduct, the speech that we engage in says something entirely different about who we are as individuals. And in this passage, in chapter 3, James takes up the topic of what he calls partiality. Now, in our modern vernacular, I think we'd be more accustomed to the word prejudice. The idea that we look at different people differently based on some very shallow and superficial standards. And so we'll judge one person one way, very superficially, we'll have an entirely different judgment of somebody else, again, based on an entirely shallow and superficial reason. And of course, prejudice is something that we're very familiar with in our day and time, in our culture. But we should understand, reading a passage like this, it's nothing new. It's been around forever. In fact, it's one of the more pervasive problems that humanity struggles with, is how we can learn to treat other people with the dignity and respect that we should all demonstrate to each other as fellow members of the human family. But what I'd like for us to look at in our lesson this morning is a statement that James makes at the very tail end. Did you notice this sentence? It's so brief that it seems to be intended by James as sort of a summary statement. This is what it's all about. And it's simply the sentence, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, it is our intention this morning to dig into this statement and understand it better. But in order to do that, we really have to go back and look at the 12 verses preceding this and see James's flow of argumentation, how he arrives at this point that he does to make this statement about mercy and judgment. So what we're going to do is have just a quick review of this entire section, verses 1 through 13, and then notice how the concept that James is laying out here applies in our daily lives today. So let's start by looking at how he begins in verse 1. He starts with a simple command, do not. Now when you read in the Bible, do not followed by something, we recognize that as a prohibition. That is God saying, here's what you should not do. And you're like, I don't want you doing this. So what's the do not here? He says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't treat other people with partiality or prejudice. Now, this is not new. In fact, as far back as the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, we see similar language. In Leviticus 19, verse 15, Moses said, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. Now, did you notice that? He didn't say, don't be partial against the poor. He said, don't be partial to the poor. Then he says, nor honor the person of the mighty. But instead, in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. When judgment is being rendered, if the person is poor or if he is mighty, if he is of low circumstance or if he is of high nobility, it doesn't matter. You treat everybody the same. We should not show partiality to people simply on the basis of their economic or social status. Jesus taught something very similarly in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. He said, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. The temptation for most of us is we want to hang around with people of, quote-unquote, our own kind, our type. And so if we are middle class or above, we have our friends, our brothers, our relatives, our rich neighbors, we want to hang out with them. And he's not saying it's wrong to do that. He's saying you also need to make room for the poor and the lame and the blind and the people who are not of your type. Because they can't repay you. In fact, there's not much they can do for you. But that is precisely the reason you need to show them the time of day. You need to be just as kind and gracious and compassionate and helpful and generous to them as you are to your rich friends and neighbors. So this message is throughout the Bible, and James is simply picking it up to his audience. Now, the fact that both in the Old Testament, Moses taught that, Jesus taught that while he was here on earth, and now James is having to write to Christians years later with the same message, would suggest that we have thick skulls. It's hard for us to grasp the truth of what these holy men are saying. And is there any question about that? What's one of the biggest problems that we have in our world today? It's that of prejudice, of being partial, of rendering judgment unfairly to people on very superficial grounds. Now, James doesn't just give us the prohibition here and says, don't do this. He gives us three reasons why we should not do this. Let's look at them. First, look at what he says in verses 2 through 4. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay no attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So here's the setting. A man in gold rings and fine apparel, and then the poor man in filthy clothes. So now James is giving us an illustration, an example from their own experience as to how we can commit this sin. And notice then how he says it is wrong. Verse 5, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? In other words, it's wrong because it contradicts God's choice. Now, we won't take the time here to explore this thought, but how often in the Bible do we see God reaching out to the poor, to those who the world considers to be no count? They don't have much to offer. People don't look up to them. They don't respect them. There's just not much there for people to fawn over. And yet it's precisely those kinds of people that throughout history God has deigned to be the ones that He will extend His grace and His mercy to. And it's not because of any inherent quality with them. It's because nobody else will pay any attention to them. God goes out of His way to help those people because they're the ones that need it the most. And so James reminds us of that. If that's the God that we claim to serve, the one who chooses the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, if those are the kind of people that God is particularly interested in, shouldn't we be interested in them too? If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, and those are the ones that He befriended while He was here upon this earth, shouldn't we befriend those kind of people ourselves? James does not have to elaborate this because it's just obvious on the face of it. That if this is the character of God, if this is the character that Jesus Christ displayed while He was upon this earth, shouldn't we act that way as well? And when we do not, when we are partial to the rich man and his fine clothes and we dismiss the poor man and his filthy rags, aren't we violating the very character and nature of God? But there is a second reason why partiality is wrong, and that is because it aligns us with the enemies of Christ. Notice what he says in verses 6 and 7. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And here he is appealing to the experience that those people then, these Jewish Christians, they knew full well the meaning of persecution. And especially those who were in positions of power and authority. They were rich. They had connections. They looked down their noses at people who were less connected than them. And that included these Jewish Christians. They tended to be of a somewhat lower class. And James reminds these people, don't the rich mistreat you? Isn't the system rigged by these people to freeze you out? Do you appreciate it when they so stack things that it makes it harder for you to live your life? They knew that experience. And so what James is saying to his brethren here is, aren't you treating these poor people the same way? When you fall all over yourselves to show honor and obeisance and all this great respect to the poor man and give him the fine seat in the synagogue, and yet you just dismiss the poor man, he is of no value to you, and you openly display that to him. You treat him with contempt. How are you any different than the rich people who rigged the system against you? Don't you see what you've done? You've aligned yourself with the very people that you have a problem with. Now, whatever your intent may be in fawning all over the rich man because of his fine apparel and his gold and everything else, the bottom line is the same. You are acting like him in disregarding the poor man. And just on the surface, again, James is arguing, this just isn't right. And you can see that. But then James goes on to describe a third reason why partiality is wrong, and that is because it violates the foundational law of the gospel. Notice how he describes it in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now, it's interesting the way that James introduces this. Of course, what he's doing is pointing to that passage in Leviticus that talks about you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James and Jesus quoted that in Matthew 21. Someone asked him, what's the greatest commandment of the law? And he said, there are two laws. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James refers to that as the royal law. It's the law of the king. And if we are the subjects of the king, then we're going to pay attention to those two laws, and particularly this one about loving your neighbor as yourself in this context of partiality. But notice the way that he words this. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Commentators, I think, are correct in saying that what James is doing here, he is responding to a possible objection that his audience might render. And that objection is, well, James, we understand what you're saying, but this rich man is a human being just like the rest of us, and he deserves the love and the compassion and all the respect that we can give him. All we're doing when we're treating this rich man this way is we're loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so James' response to that is, okay, fine. If that's what you're doing well. I can't disagree with that, he would say, but is that really what's going on here? Now, is that really the case that all you're doing is just showing love to your neighbor? No, instead, he argues that you have to apply this law to both the rich and the poor impartially. Notice how he goes on to say in verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So what he's saying is, fine. You're to love the rich man as yourself. I've got no problem with that. But treat the poor man equally. You love him as yourself too. And if you're going to arbitrarily just treat the rich man one way and then on your own authority treat the poor man another way, he said, that's not love. You're violating the royal law of your master. And then he goes on to describe this very simple principle of if you say, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, then are you off the hook? Okay, I don't commit adultery with my neighbor's wife. Yay for me. Now, we won't talk about the fact that I just killed my neighbor. But I didn't commit adultery. And how's I going to stand up in court? I didn't commit adultery against his wife. I didn't steal his possessions. All I did was kill the guy. I mean, come on. Now, nobody would listen to that. Because we recognize the law says equally, you don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife and you don't murder your neighbor. You have to apply this, the totality of the law across the board to your relationship with your neighbor. You can't just go through and pick and choose which ones you want to apply. And that is too much of what's wrong with our society today. People have their own personal selfish ways they want to live their lives, and they just really don't care what God has said. They'll go through and pick and choose what God has said if it suits them, and the parts that they don't agree with or they don't like or it's too much trouble, they just dismiss that. And that's what James is arguing here. We can't treat the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, with a spirit of partiality. I'll apply it to the people I want to apply it to, and I'll just disregard it to other people that I don't particularly care for. No. It doesn't work that way. And in fact, if that's the approach that we take, he says, you have become a transgressor of the law. You stand under the judgment of God. God's not going to let us get by with that. So James has laid out here three reasons why the partiality is wrong. But I want you to notice something here that is rather interesting. Those verses 12 and 13, which is really where he's summing up now how all this is going to play out. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now you notice that the word judge or judgment is used three times in two verses. And you can tie that back to what he said in verse 4 when he was originally bringing up the topic. He said, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The idea of judgment now, James comes back to that. Because he says, actually what's going on here, when you show partiality to one person or group of people, and you treat another group or another person differently, in some substandard way, he said, what you're doing is you're judging people. Now, we won't digress here too far on this subject of judging. We know what Jesus said in Matthew 7, do not judge lest you be judged. But then he goes on to say that we need to be careful how we judge. And that seems to be what James is doing here. We need to judge in righteous judgment. We are judging other people with evil thoughts. It's not the judging itself that's the issue as much as it is we have evil thoughts, intentions, motives here. I'm buttering up the rich guy because he might can do something for me. We all know what's going on here. These are the people that can help me out in some way down the road. The poor guy over here, what can he do for me? And so I just dismiss him. I won't give him the time of day. I don't care about this guy because I know he really can't do anything for me somewhere down the road. The rich man can. And so I'm judging people differently for purely selfish, James says, evil intentions, evil thoughts. I have an evil motive in what I am doing here. Certainly people are different. But when it comes down to how we treat them, the same rule ought to apply across the board to all of them. And James is saying to these people, you're not really doing that. And in fact, what he says here is that how we judge others is going to influence how we are judged by God. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You don't show mercy to this poor guy who can't do you anything. Then God is not bound to do anything for you. Mercy or judgment will be without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. We extend mercy to the weak, to the poor, to the outcast. We demonstrate the character of God. And that's what God's looking for. Basically what James is telling us here, why can't we be like God? We know how He has treated us. Are we deserving of all the riches and the blessings that He has poured upon us? No. But we're glad that He did. Why don't we treat other people the same way? Why can't we learn to be loving toward other people as He is toward us? And so that brings us then to the statement that's under consideration this morning, and that is his closing sentence, mercy triumphs over judgment. What does James mean by that? Depending on the version that you're looking at, it may use a word like glory or rejoices. Mercy glories over judgment, or mercy rejoices over judgment. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines this, the Greek word that's used here, to boast in triumphal comparison with others. So there is a sense in which mercy is in competition with judgment. They're competing against each other here. And James's conclusion is mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is the victor here, the champion. And in comparison to judgment is better. Art and Gingrich, in their lexicon of New Testament, Greek New Testament words, says that this word is often used in the Greek language of a gladiator over his defeated foe. You can imagine the gladiator who has struck the final blow on his enemy in the arena, and his opponent is on the ground and about to receive his death blow, and that the winning gladiator can triumph. He is victorious. He's the victor. He has won. In fact, the same word is used in chapter 3 and verse 14, where James says, "Do not boast and lie against the truth." It's that same word. Glory, rejoice, triumph. And now it's that word that in any other context we might think has sort of an arrogant tint to it. But James says, no, when it comes to the competition between mercy and judgment, mercy triumphs over judgment. So I think the lesson that he's laying out here is that showing mercy to the unlovable is a greater display of character and courage than judging them as unworthy of respect. How easy is it to pass judgment on the poor or those who are weak, think less than us? Oh, it's embarrassingly easy. We do it all the time. And we have no problem doing it, right? Because we're constantly comparing ourselves to other people. And it just makes us feel so good to know we're so superior to these people. And we live like it. We treat them like it. How hard is it, on the other hand, to treat people like that with mercy, with dignity, with respect, with compassion, with care, with concern? To treat them as equals. Because in the final analysis, they are. That's hard. That's tough. And James recognizes that, and that's why he's saying that mercy triumphs, it's victorious over judgment. It's easy to judge other people. What is difficult, what is the true test of your character as a child of God, is to show mercy to people that are not easy to show mercy to. That's what determines whether or not you really have the spirit, the character of Almighty God. And now, just for the last few minutes, let's talk briefly about some applications of this principle. First, let's just start where James does. He talks about if there should come into your assembly a man. He's talking about church now. By the way, that word assembly, the original Greek word there is synagogue. This is why we know he's talking to Jewish Christians. They still have a synagogue concept, but it's an assembly of God's people. They've come together to worship God. And there come into their presence then these two people, the rich man and the poor man. And he is blaming these Jewish Christians now for showing partiality. They are not showing mercy to the poor man like God wants them to. You know, you look at any local church, and that includes Pleasant Valley right here. How many different backgrounds do we come from? How many cultures are represented here? How many social or economic statuses are displayed in the group that we have here? Every congregation has people that come from a wide range of different backgrounds. And you know something? In that kind of setting, it is so easy for Satan to sow seeds of discord and blame and fault finding. It is so easy for us to look down our noses at one another because of the apparent lack of things that we have or do or have accomplished in this life. The beauty of the Lord's church is the willingness of the people in it to look past the faults of each individual to see the worth of one another, to treat each other with the same high level of respect and dignity without partiality. Simply because we're all creatures of God. We've all been saved by the blood of the Lamb. And we can look at each other that way. We can treat each other that way. if we have our heads in the right place. And that is what James is reminding these people they need to do within their own number. But expand the application of this to our social relations all around us. Look at your life. Your contact with your neighbors, your co-workers, fellow students at school. Think about just people you happen to bump into at the checkout line at the grocery store. I mean, we interact with people all the time, every day, in a myriad of different ways. And in all of those situations, how quick are we to judge people based on the color of their skin or their demographic background or their citizenship status or any of a number of different ways in which we just very quickly look at somebody or listen to them talk for a little bit and we size them up. We've got them pegged. It's either, you know, I think I could get to like this guy. Or it's scum of the earth. You know, I wouldn't want my kids playing with their kids. And we form these judgments about people just at the drop of a hat on the flimsiest of evidence. And that's a problem. All of these people are creatures of God, and we must treat them all with the same kindness and courtesy as we would members of our own family. Now, I recognize that there are some people who are truly evil. And you have to exercise great care in how you deal with folks of that nature. But even then, didn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies? You know, there's a certain bottom line of behavior toward all mankind that we ought to be careful to maintain, just as the default mode of dealing with people, whatever their background, whatever their status in life, and not make these kind of flimsy judgments that James is talking about. Apply the same principle to the subject of marriage. You know, spouses are so good at criticizing each other. In fact, they're the best at it. Nobody else can spot my flaws and let me know about it like my wife can. Bless her heart. I thank her for that. She's made me a better man because of that. I'd like to think that I've returned the favor to some extent for her. But it is so easy for that kind of criticism and judgment to fall over into the category of just attacking the other. My spouse does not treat me the way I think he or she ought to treat me, and so I attack, I criticize, I condemn, I put down, I run down. In some way, I'm going to help my spouse be a better person. And we don't see that what we're doing is destroying our spouse. We're destroying our marriage. Why? Because we're so quick to pass judgment. We're so quick to criticize every little thing that our spouse does wrong. And you know, it doesn't take very much of that for the spouse to figure out, I'm not loved here. Don't do that. Don't make that mistake. Don't treat your spouse with the kind of contempt that you would not treat anybody else on the face of this earth. God has blessed you with that one special person in your life, and that person is there to make you a better person yourself. Accept the differences as what they are. They're something that God wants you to deal with in order that you might become a better person yourself. But when spouses start attacking and criticizing and running down each other for the flimsiest of reasons, nothing good is going to come of that. And then you can apply, of course, the same principle to parenting. Children need training. They need discipline. Can I say it's a parent's job to judge the children's behavior? To determine whether or not it is appropriate or inappropriate, and it's your job to implement the necessary corrections to make sure that the child is not continuing this kind of behavior? But you know what? Your children also, in addition to the training and the discipline, they need acceptance. They need love. They need to know that their parent unconditionally loves them no matter what. And when a parent, or a couple of parents ideally, when they can both administer both the discipline and the mercy, the judgment and the compassion in equal doses to the child. The child is going to grow up feeling, I belong here. I can do this. I can live this life and be successful with it. Jesus died on the cross. Why? Why did Jesus die? Well, on one level, it's because there was a gang of ungodly men, rulers, by the way, well-connected individuals who judged that He was unworthy to live. He was beneath them. He had no right to call Himself the Son of God, to have the great following that He had among the common people. And they were so successful in their judgment and their execution of that judgment, they had Jesus put to death. That's why He died. But you might say, well, now, David, you're not being really fair, because there was an underlying reason. There's something else going on here behind the scenes. This was God's act of mercy to the human race that sent Jesus to the cross. Yeah, I know that. Don't you see the connection there? So men judged that Jesus was worthy of death. But God said, no, there's something bigger in play here. It's mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God has already demonstrated that principle to us in the sacrifice of His Son. And He expects you and me to demonstrate that same principle in all of your relations with those around you. Make sure that mercy triumphs over judgment. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, surrendering your life to your Lord and Master Jesus Christ, we encourage you to come forward and express your need. As we stand and sing, won't you come?